Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to call in and ask about, or about Christianity, about Christian morals or ethics or apologetics, any of that kind of thing, or maybe you don't agree with the host on something, and that is certainly the case with many of our listeners, probably most, and you could call in to Balance Comment if you want to present an alternative view on something that's been discussed here before. And if you're not even a Christian, maybe you're of another religion or no religion at all, maybe you're an atheist, but you think you have good reasons for rejecting Christianity or the Bible. I've always wondered what reasons would anyone have for that. I think the main reason anyone has for rejecting the Bible, well, there's two. One would be they've never studied it to know what the evidence is of its veracity. And the other is maybe they have studied it, but they don't want to believe it, so they choose not to. If I'm wrong, then I'd be glad to hear from somebody about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and our lines are not quite full. There's one line open. It just looks like it just filled up. But if you want to call later on, you may find a line has opened up. That happens all through the show. 844-484-5737 is the number. And the first caller today in line is Richard from Seal Beach, California. Hi, Richard. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, recently I've seen on TV a lot of celebrities and politicians talking about the rainbow, transgenders, how they believe people have the right to marry whoever they want. And a lot of the politicians have their hand on the Bible when they're sworn in. So my question is, under the new covenant, is homosexuality, is it still an abomination in the sight of the Lord? And should we stay away from it? And I will listen to you on the radio. Thanks.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Well, sexuality is the question. What is normative sexuality? Is it the same after the new covenant has come, or is it different? Has something changed? Well, as far as I know, sexual realities have not changed. I mean, men and women still have the same male and female chromosomes and genitalia and all the things that make the difference between the sexes. And no doubt they have them for the same reason that they always had them. So there's really nothing about the changing from the old covenant to the new that would suggest anything about there being a change in sexuality. That is in what's right. You see, Jesus indicated that God made sexuality for a purpose. Now, if he did, that was, of course, back in the Garden of Eden. But if he made it for a purpose back then, now thousands of years later, is there some reason to say he didn't make it for that purpose now? I mean, obviously, you can't change history. God had a reason for doing things. And when Jesus was asked, and this was, of course, after the old, well, he had not instituted the new covenant yet, but he was talking to people about his ethics. The Pharisees came and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And he said, well, let's look back at what God said. Didn't you ever read that in the beginning, God made them male and female and said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, he used that as a basis for forbidding divorce. And they said, well, but Moses allowed it. And Jesus said, well, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it wasn't that way. Meaning, when God made it the beginning, if you want to know my opinion of what's right and wrong, I want to look at how God made things in the beginning, Jesus said. That's what you ought to do. If you're wondering about divorce, and that's not the question you asked about, but it's a question of human sexuality, is it right or wrong to divorce? Well, Jesus said, you better go back and look at the way God intended it, because that's going to answer your question. Now, if someone says, well, how does God feel about same-sex marriage? Well, you better go back and look at how God intended it, because he had reasons for things. Now, we don't, you know, our culture never came to the point where it endorsed same-sex marriage until after the culture had already fully departed from embracing the Bible or the revelation that God gave in Christ or in Moses as providing norms for anything. Already, for example, many churches had followed the worldly culture in suggesting that, you know, homosexuality is no different than anything, than any other sexual preference. And then, of course, it was a small step from there to saying, well, if, well, probably they should be allowed to be married. Well, that would be perhaps a reasonable case to make if there was no God and if there was no Jesus and if Jesus had never spoken on the subject and God had never revealed his will, then I suppose there's not really any reason to hold on to any of the conventions of morality. There's no reason to feed your children if it's inconvenient. You just let them starve to death. Why? Why? Who's to tell you you owe anything to anyone or that you have to follow any standards? If there's no God, then standards are all whatever you choose them to be or whatever society decides. But that's no better than everyone choosing their own standard, because society is just people. And people making up their own mind about what's right and wrong have made huge errors. But God has never made an error. So I would say the church is very foolish to reject what it has, the unique information it has from God himself about why he made sex, what he made marriage to be. Jesus said, here's what God made marriage to be. Now, he said it in the context of being asked about divorce, partly because nobody was really asking the more a question that was, whose answer was so obvious, is whether marriage should be between man and woman or not. I mean, no one ever questioned that. But he says, listen, here's what God made marriage to be. He, in the beginning, he made male and female, and he commanded that the husband leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and become one flesh with her. That's marriage. And Jesus specified male and female. So if someone wants to say, well, you know, Jesus, he's a little old-fashioned. Yeah, he's the Ancient of Days. He's been around forever. But old-fashioned, let's just put it this way, modern and even ultra-modern and even post-modern are not categories that mean improved. They just mean newer. And in many processes, things degenerate as they progress, as they degenerate as they go forward into time. Not all change is improvement. Unfortunately, we have, in many cases in the church as well as the world, what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, the idea that the time we live in makes us superior to people who lived in former times, and therefore our ideas are better than theirs. It's a snobbery that's totally unjustified. Many societies had much more justice or much more sanity than our current society has right now. There's no reason to believe that because things have changed, they've gotten better. They may have or may not, but that has to be measured against some standard. But if we're not going to measure by God's standard, then we got no standard to measure against. So we can as easily say that the change is for the better or for the worse, and be equally right. But if we have God's standard, we can actually quantitatively measure the moral goodness or badness of change. And in this case, what society has done and what, unfortunately, churches who are very spineless, and I think most churches are, I don't know if most, I can't really speak for most because obviously there's millions of churches and no one has ever taken a poll of all of them, but my impression from visiting churches is that a great number of churches, maybe most, are quite spineless. As Francis Schaeffer said, you tell me what the world is saying and doing today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying and doing 7 years from now. In other words, the church is a little slower than the world, but it goes the same direction. It follows hard after the world. And in that respect, it differs from the original church, which followed hard after God and after Jesus. So the modern church, you know, if Jesus is not the head, then the body is not the body. Any group that is not following what Jesus said is no longer the church, no longer the body of Christ. They can still have a 501c3 categorized as a church. They can have a building that says church on the front, but they're not the church. The church is that community of people who actually obey the head, like members of a body obey the head of the body. And that's how you know somebody's part of the true church, is they're following Jesus. And the churches that now have decided they'd rather follow the world than Jesus, why even be called a church? Why not just become a secular organization? Why bring reproach on the name of Christ by claiming to be somehow related to him, and yet define him and spitting in his face and saying, I don't care what you said, we have better ideas than you. This is the trend in many churches. Fortunately, we do have churches that are resisting that trend. Apparently not strongly enough to stop the downhill slide, but I think a lot of churches, you know, they kind of know what's right and wrong, but they don't want to stand up for it because that's going to get them persecuted. And let's face it, we're pretty tender. We don't really hold up under persecution like real Christians did in the days when there were real Christians. And that's a problem, I think, a big problem. Okay, let's talk to Rich from Everett, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I appreciate the opportunity to ask you some questions.
Yeah.
Hey, you know, I actually called last week and I was chit-chatting with you. If you recall, I was asking about dispensational premillennialism, and my pastor had been teaching through Mark 13, and he was kind of presenting that view. And, you know, after we spoke shortly, that the following day was a small group, and somebody had brought some pretty detailed notes. And so we had our small group on Wednesday evening, and I actually, you know, was able to present maybe a different view than that, and I was really surprised by some of the reactions. Everybody was really positive and very gracious, so there was no strong disagreement, but it brought up a few more questions I was wondering if I could ask you.
Yeah, shoot.
Yeah. Well, you know, when I presented to the small group that, hey, you know, there's kind of a different view on Matthew 24, Mark 13, than, you know, a third earthly temple or another earthly temple. And
Actually, there's no temple. There's no temple mentioned in any of those chapters. Go ahead.
Right. But, you know, it's often presented that for these to be fulfilled in our times, there needs to be a new temple built. And that whole discussion with Israel and Jerusalem, and that came up. What surprised me is that some of the people in our small group had heard this view a lot. They were familiar with Hal Lindsey, and they'd heard it in decades past.
Mm-hmm.
But there was a lot of people in our group who had never heard that before, and they were really surprised about it. They grew up in Presbyterian churches, and they had never heard the idea that there was a teaching of a third temple to come.
Mm-hmm.
And then some of the people in our group had actually come from a Reform background, and they were familiar with it a little bit, but she was saying, oh, yeah, the churches we came from were not even premillennial. They were postmillennial
right.
in their view. And so it really surprised me that people hadn't heard this, because my church background, coming out of Vineyards and Calvary Chapels decades ago,
well,
I mean, it was
shows,
almost
that shows
you know,
you're probably in a pretty healthy group then. I mean,
it was.
Unless one camp drives the other out, but I think it's a very healthy thing for Bible study groups to be populated by people of several different opinions to interact with each other. That's tremendous.
It was, and they were very gracious, and I got the feeling that many of them just hadn't read about it as much as I had. At one point, I had joked with some of my friends there who'd come from Presbyterian. They grew up in youth group there. I said, so you were never asked to donate to a fund, to a parachurch ministry for the rebuilding of the temple? And they thought I was joking.
Yeah.
I'm like, well, no.
It should be a joke. It should be a joke, but it isn't.
Yeah.
It's sad, yeah.
Yeah. But, you know, one question that I did notice, or not so much a question I have for you, that almost everybody in the group, and my knowledge was pretty lacking, but they really didn't have an understanding of what happened in 70 AD, just what a tremendous event that was.
Uh-huh.
You know, a lot of them didn't even know that, you know, when they destroyed the temple to get the gold out after they'd burned it, they tore down the stones, and really just the massacre that occurred in Jerusalem. I mean, it was mass murder and genocide and the amount of Roman armies.
Yeah.
And, you know, Masada occurred during then. And I think, you know, presenting a view other than dispensational premillennialism is really about, you know, understanding what really happened in 70 AD. It was a monumental thing. Do you have a source, or can you recommend a source that explains the events in a little more detail, or why did the Romans march on Jerusalem?
Right. Fortunately, we have a very detailed history from the very period by someone who was there, and that's the writings of Flavius Josephus. Josephus is, you know, one of the relatively few books whose works have survived for 2,000 years for us to read today. I mean, there's quite a few books that have survived, but the vast majority of books written have not. But fortunately, we have an eyewitness account from Flavius Josephus, who was a participant in that war and became a historian of the Jewish nation. And he wrote a whole book on the Jewish war, which included, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem and what led up to it. Josephus, by the way, his works are big, and it's like reading it's a little bit like reading a phone book. No, it's better than that. It's more interesting than that, but he's kind of a stodgy writer. It's slow read. It's a slow read, and there's thousands of pages or many hundreds. But There are books out that are summarizing. There are books that have edited Josephus down to those passages that would be most interesting to Christians concerning things like the Jewish war and things about Jesus and things like that.
Can you recall one by any chance, or if I were to email you, I know this is short notice. Or?
No, I've seen them. I don't think I have, and I just have Josephus' complete works. But if you just go online to ChristianBook.com and put in the word Josephus, there's going to be his complete works available there, but there will also be edited versions. Some are the essential passages of Josephus or the Christian passages, or I mean there's going to be books that take from the large bulk of history parts that are going to be more interesting. But there are of course books on preterism, which places a large emphasis on the importance of AD 70. Which do excerpt large portions of Josephus and what happened there. Now, what did happen was in 66 A.D., the Zealots in Galilee staged a rebellion against the Romans and started killing Roman soldiers there, and the Roman troops came in, and then it became a full-blown war, which went on for about 3 or more years, ending up with the siege of Jerusalem and its ultimate destruction in 70 A.D., and so that's what started it. The Jews always had a volatile relationship with their overlords. But it started out with a rebellion in Galilee, and it moved its way down to Judea, and then eventually was the destruction of the whole nation and the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Now, you're right. If you read Josephus, you will definitely see how horrendous it was. And when people say, you know, Jesus said that tribulation would be like never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. And certainly 70 AD wasn't like that. I'd say, I don't think you've read much about 70 AD. I mean, I don't know how many horrible things have happened in the world, a great number, I suppose, but it's almost impossible to imagine anything worse than what happened in that horrendous Holocaust. But I think Jesus used hyperbole anyway. But the point is, it was absolutely ghastly. But more than that, magnitude of the destruction and the slaughter is the separate question of the significance of it, because there have been falls of great nations. I mean, the Roman Empire fell, Babylon fell, Persia fell, the Greek Empire fell. Great nations have fallen before, but it hasn't been as significant as the fall of Jerusalem. And that's the important thing in the economy of God, because that was Second Temple Judaism coming to an end. And of course, as you say, some people think there's going to be a third temple. I don't think the Bible predicts it, but there could be that they'd build one. But the thing is that the whole system of the Old Covenant, which had been the way that God's chosen nation, who was chosen after the Exodus and made into a nation at Mount Sinai, they were governed by the Old Covenant and the tabernacle/temple system. And that was 1,400 years. They were God's chosen people. Jerusalem was eventually, after David's time, God's holy city. The temple was God's house on earth and all of that. And that just came all came crashing down and never went up again. It's true, in modern times, Jews, many of them have returned to the land, and Jerusalem is inhabited by Jews. But the temple hasn't been rebuilt. I mean, what the destruction has lasted for 2,000 years, and there's no evidence that it's going to ever turn around. But the point here is that, it is spiritually significant. It's not just a matter of a horrendous massacre, which would be horrible in any nation, but the end of an era, the end of an era of God's dealings, the end of an old covenant system, which is now replaced by a new covenant system that'll last forever, and therefore never going to go back to the old covenant again. So it's a very important thing. If you read Josephus, I would just say, no, I don't know what books to recommend. I've read in very many books extended passages from Josephus, and I've read Josephus in his own work. But you'll find a lot out there.
You'll
have to do some search. Have to do some searching.
Thanks, thanks, Steve. After that, are you still there?
Yeah.
Oh, after that Bible study, I came home that night and I picked up your book, Revelation 4 Views, and 8 p.m. and ended up till 2 a.m. reading it again. It's such a great book. And, as I was reading through it, I was noticing the amount of footnotes and documentation you made in that book. It's just astounding, even like back to the 1930s. how did you find all those books? And I mean, that's a lot of research that went in there. That's pretty impressive.
Well, first of all, I was teaching about the four views of Revelation for 10 years before I decided to write the book. So that research was accumulated over a very long period of time. And then in the process of writing the book, I read 50 commentaries. There was a Baptist seminary near where I lived that I was able to go to their library and check out books. And I literally read essentially 50 different commentaries on Revelation. I made a point of reading about a dozen commentaries from each of the four views. So I wanted to master all the arguments of all the views and set them side by side as objectively as I could. And I made a point of quoting commentaries and the information in them as much as I could so that the book would have as little of my own opinions coming through, you know, that these views could be stated in the words of their own advocates, because I'm not an advocate of all four.
It's a great resource. Thank you. I had some questions from that book, but perhaps I'll call next week if that's okay with you, because I know there's other callers waiting.
Lines full. Thank you, Rich.
Thanks. Bye.
Okay. God bless. All right. Our next caller is Scott from Arizona, Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Scott. Welcome.
Hi. Good afternoon. I got two questions, if time permits, I hope. First one, I'm probably pretty easy. I've heard people who are in, religion, preachers, who are, you know, kind of heads of their prospective religions and stuff like this, say things like, we are all sinners. One guy particularly, he says, someone asked him how he's doing, and he goes, not bad for a sinner. Is that the attitude that we should have? Aren't we former sinners?
If we use the word sinner in a merely descriptive sense as somebody who sometimes commits sins, then everybody's a sinner, because even Christians sometimes do. Christians have been known to succumb to temptation and therefore to sin, and that's not good, but it happens. So that we could say, yeah, I'm a sinner, if that means I'm somebody who still has occasionally sinned, even since becoming a Christian. But if the word sinner is used, I think the Bible would use the word sinner differently, for the most part. And that's somebody who's living in sin and living for sin. And Christians don't do that. They're living for Jesus and living a righteous life. As a rule, I mean, that is their general description, is they live righteously, they live obediently, they live as Christ commanded and as Christ exhibited. That's what Christians are. And therefore, we're not sinners in the sense that we were, because before we were Christians, sin was the only principle that governed us. Now, Christ is the only principle that governs us, while, you know, the flesh is still drawn sometimes in another direction, and on occasion has been known to fail to win against temptations and therefore to succumb. But we know we're not sinners by the fact that when we do sin, it's not natural to us anymore. That's why we feel bad. That's why we repent. It's not us anymore. We can do it, but it's not us. It's like if a person's a committed vegetarian, but at a weak moment, they have a piece of bacon. They feel really bad because their convictions are that they shouldn't eat meat, and they were tempted and they did it. But it's not them. They're not meat eaters. They're vegetarians. But a person that falls on rare occasions and regrets that they did it basically shows themselves not to be, in that example, a carnivore, you know, or an omnivore. But likewise, a Christian is a person who does not, sin. That's what the Bible says. That doesn't mean it never happens. It just means that's just not what we do anymore. That's what we did before we were Christians. We've repented of that and are going a different direction now. You got a second question. We don't have very much time. Go ahead.
Well, it's on Hebrews 4, and where he's talking about entering the rest. And I was wondering if we could take that as why we as Christians aren't held to the Sabbath.
Well, the Sabbath, the Sabbath day, like all the holy days in the Old Testament, are ritualistic parts of the temple system or of the Old Testament system. We don't have any evidence that anyone kept Sabbath except God himself on the seventh day of creation. He rested, but we're never told that any human beings rested until they were out of Egypt on their way to Sinai. They rested from their collecting manna in Exodus 16, and the next thing we know, God's telling them to keep the Sabbath regularly. So we don't, it's part of the Mosaic system, which has passed. But the Mosaic system, its rituals looked forward to spiritual things. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that the rest that Christ gives us through, you know, our resting in what he has done instead of in our own works is the spiritual counterpart to the ritual of resting one day a week. Yeah, all the Old Testament rituals, the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, they all pointed to spiritual things. And that was true of the Sabbath as well. So, yeah, I mean, it is telling us that that's what we do instead of keeping the Sabbath day. We keep a spiritual Sabbath of rest, and we do it every day. We do it as a lifestyle. We are resting in God rather than striving to measure up to some set of standards that he's given us. I appreciate your call, but I need to take a break. It's a short break. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you want to find out how to help us stay on the air and support us, you can go on the online at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. Or a different viewpoint, feel free to call, and we can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Nay from Connecticut. Good to hear from you again, Nay. How are you doing?
Good, thanks. How are you? I'm wondering if you can help me with something. I didn't know how to answer this question. Uh-huh. If someone has thoughts of committing sin, but don't actually commit the sin, but continue to, you know, entertain those thoughts, are those, you know, are they sinning?
Well, that depends on what is meant by entertain. Let me just tell you a couple different alternative ways of understanding that. If a thought of sin comes to your mind and you are rejecting it, but it stays in your mind and you're still rejecting it and it stays and you can't make it go away, but you don't want it. Well, then no, you're not sinning. That's just a persistent temptation. Temptation is a suggestion to sin. And as long as you're resisting it, you're fighting temptation. And, you know, Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So obviously temptation is not the same thing as sin, because Jesus did experience temptation, but he did not experience sin. On the other hand, if entertaining it, which is a term we use, if that means somewhat enjoying it and agreeing with it and welcoming it, as it were, and keeping it in your mind, then I would say then you're agreeing to sin. An agreement to sin is sin. That's what Jesus meant when he said, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her. He didn't say if a man looks at a woman and feels lust. Well, that must happen to many men many times a day, whether they want to or not. Feeling lust, that's like feeling hungry when you haven't eaten and there's food nearby. That's a feeling of physical desire. But having a physical feeling of desire is not sin. But if a man is looking at a woman who's not his wife in order to lust after her, that's what Jesus said. In other words, he's using her as a visual object for his own sexual enjoyment. Well, then that is, Jesus said, that's really kind of on the same level. It's not on the same level. It's a sin of a similar sort and equally evil as actually going all the way and doing it. Now, I say it's not exactly on the same level because I mean, I'm not trying to minimize it. It's a, Jesus said, a man who does it has committed adultery in his heart. So the idea here is he's committing adultery in his head. He's not going so far as to do it, but not because he doesn't agree with it, perhaps because he doesn't get the opportunity or he's afraid of the consequences, but he, you know, something he would like to do and that he's enjoying thinking about, that would be committing the act mentally. And that's what Jesus said. That's adultery in the heart. So, to enjoy sin, to have the thought and welcome the thought and nurture the thought and so forth, that's sinning in the mind. Even if you never go out and commit the sin, you've already done it. God's looking at your heart and he sees that you agree with the sin in your heart and you accept it. The fact that you don't go out and physically do it is beside the point. You've already rebelled against God and are enjoying what he forbids. That is sin. Yeah, that's mental sin. But again, many times people are not enjoying it. They're not welcoming it. The devil is the one who introduces temptations to our minds, and he's making these suggestions, and they're bugging us. They're haunting us. They're menacing us, and we don't want them there. We see them as from the enemy. We see them as contrary to what want to do. But, we can't just say, okay, I'm not going to think about that anymore. I mean, we may say that, but it won't always prove to be true. The devil can keep offering it. I liken it to if somebody brings a package to your door and wants you to pay for it, COD, and you say, but I didn't order that package. And you close the door on them. And next time you go there, they're there with the package. You need to pay for this. You ordered this. And you say, no, I didn't. They're telling you it's yours and that you're responsible for it. But you're not. They brought it without you asking, and you're not accepting it. They may haunt you all day long. You may not get to the door anytime without finding them there. It's not likely. But the point is, no matter how long they're there telling you to pay for the package, it's not yours. You don't have responsibility for it. You didn't order it. But as soon as you say, well, I didn't order it, but I think I like it, I'll go ahead and buy it. Well, then you're responsible for it. You've accepted it. Same thing with a temptation. Temptation, James put it this way. Lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So lust is not sin. Lust is simply desire. But when it conceives, that's when you agree with it. You can't help the fact you have desires. If you're tired, you want to sleep. Even if you're a sentry and you're not allowed to sleep, you still want to. That's just natural. That's not sin. If you actually fall asleep, that's different. If you're hungry and you don't have any lawfully, earned food that you have, and you start thinking about taking somebody else's food illegally, well, the desire for food is not bad. It's the unlawful expression of that desire. That's the sin. Same thing with sex. There are legitimate uses of sex, obviously, within marriage, but God made it for that. But the sexual desire of the body doesn't distinguish. The body is just hormones and chemicals and electrical signals in the brain. It's going to want sex in many situations where it's outside of God's perimeters, in which case then it's the lust is not the evil. It's the lusting for an object that God forbids. And that's what becomes a temptation. And if you yield to that mentally or physically, then you have sinned, the Bible says. But the reason that's different than actually, I said it's in a slightly different category than actually doing the act, is because if it stays in the mind, that's an issue between you and God. And it's a sin you need to repent of. But if you go so far as to do something about it, then you're hurting other people too. You may be wrecking your marriage and somebody else's marriage and destroying children's lives and all kinds of things. So, in other words, both are very sinful, adultery in the heart and adultery that's physically committed. But physically committed adultery is far more far-reaching in the damage it does. But that doesn't make it a light thing to commit adultery in the heart. It just means it can be even worse if you don't keep it there. Diane from Connecticut, welcome to the Narrow Path, Two in a Whirl. Hi. Oh, I lost her. Diane, I'm sorry. Would you call back? I don't know. I hit your button and you weren't there. We got disconnected. Call back and I'll take your call, unless you didn't want to stay on. Marty from Spokane, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Am I correct that within dispensationalism that it's commonly taught post Christ's return, that there'll be blood sacrifices reinstituted in a physical temple?
Yes, that's what dispensationalism teaches, that during the millennium, which they believe will be set up after Jesus comes back, there'll be a millennial reign on this earth. There will also be a temple described in Ezekiel, they think, in the last chapters of Ezekiel. And there will be animal sacrifices and Levites serving as priests and so forth. Now, I will say this. Their error comes from thinking that Ezekiel's talking about something in a future millennium. I believe they're making a mistake about that. He's not describing something in a future millennium. But he is describing a temple with animal sacrifices and Levites and so forth. But he's describing a situation before Jesus came the first time. He's not describing something after the second coming.
There's something in Zechariah they partially refer to.
Yeah. Okay. Chapter 14. Yeah.
I've been rethinking my eschatology. And, of course, I was invited to a Bible study from a fellow that's going to straighten me out. But in that, I was introduced to the pre-wrath. And as far as I can tell, it's nothing more than dispensationalism with a twist.
It is. Yeah. It is. Dispensationalism, originally, when it first was invented less than 200 years ago, dispensationalism held that the rapture will take place 7 years before Jesus actually comes back. Then there arose another view that sort of a slight modification of it. All the other views were the same within it, except they believed that the rapture would be 3.5 years before. So they called that mid-tribulation rapture. But then more recently has arisen what's called the pre-wrath view, which means that sometime in the latter half of the tribulation, perhaps three quarters of the way through, that's when the rapture happens. But all these three are dispensational alternatives in that they all separate the rapture from the actual second coming of Christ. They all have the rapture either 21 weeks or 42 weeks or 1260 days before the second coming of Christ. Now, Paul only talks about the rapture twice, but he places the rapture at the second coming of Christ. So does Jesus, when Jesus said he'd raise up his people on the last day, not 21 weeks before the last day, not 42 weeks before the last day, but on the last day. So there's absolutely nothing in the Bible to support there being a rapture that takes place at any other time than the actual second coming of Christ to judge the world.
Right. Okay. And then I was introduced to Marvin Rosenthal.
Yeah, he's the pre-wrath guy. Yeah, he wrote a really big book on the pre-wrath rapture back in the 90s. Yeah.
Now, has this led to helping along the Hebrew Roots movement at all? Or
well, you know, it's interesting because the Hebrew Roots movement does not, they don't like dispensationalism because dispensationalism teaches, correctly in my view, that we're not under the law, that we're not under the Torah dispensation, that we're in a new dispensation under grace. Well, I agree with dispensationalism on that. We're not under the Torah. There is a new covenant and so forth, and we're not under the old covenant. So, on that, I'm in the same camp with the dispensationalists, but the Hebrew Roots people are on the opposite side of the aisle. But they would differ from me and from dispensationalists, and they would say, well, no, there never comes a time when the Torah is not required. The Torah is forever. It's eternal. And therefore, they don't like dispensationalists because dispensationalists emphasize, as I would, that we're not under the Torah since Jesus has brought the new covenant. On the other hand, the Hebrew Roots movement probably has grown most among people who were former dispensationalists. I don't know the statistics. It's my instinct from knowing certain ones and so forth. My impression is that the thing that paves the way into the Hebrew Roots movement from, let's just say, from biblical orthodoxy is by spending a stint of time in dispensationalism. And the reason I say that is because historical Christianity does not technically see Israel after the time of Christ as distinct from the Gentiles. In Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, and outside of Christ, Paul makes very clear, Romans 2, verses 5 through 10, there's no advantage the Jew has over the Gentile. We're all judged by the same basis. We all have to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You're lost. If you are in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You're saved. God doesn't divide people interracial groups for special treatment. The body of Christ, there's the middle wall of partition broken down. So, in other words, the New Testament teaches that Israel as a nation or as a race isn't really in any different circumstance or any different to God than any other race. God loves all people, and all are required to come to Christ or suffer the consequences. So dispensationalism came along, you know, almost 200 years ago and said, no, Israel actually still is special because God's going to do something in the end times. They're going to be what it's all about. You're going to need to see the nation reestablished, which it was in 1948. You're going to see the temple rebuilt, they say. You're going to see the Jews all coming back to Israel from all over the world, and a lot of that has happened. So they would say, see, the focus that God has right now is on Israel and the Jews. Now, that's a dispensational position. But some have, you know, evolved beyond dispensationalism. So what I'm saying, since God is so fascinated with the Jews and so, respects Israel so much, I'd like to be them. Wouldn't it be cool to be them? Sucks to be a Gentile if God likes the Jews so much. So let's be like them. Let's kind of wear the yarmulke. Let's wear the tallits. Let's blow the shofar in our services and dance with the Torah scrolls and so forth. I mean, let's do all this stuff because then God will like us better too. He'll be more pleased. I'm kind of parodying the view. They wouldn't say it like that, but basically, I think it is dispensationalism's influence that has caused many Christians to become fascinated with all things Jewish, because it was dispensationalism that introduced the idea that being Jewish is different than being Gentile, and in a way that God's going to specially honor. Now, so while the Hebrew roots people who want to keep the Torah and all that stuff have their Messianic synagogues instead of church, those people, they do not like dispensationalism, but I think most of them came out of it. I think that dispensationalism was like John the Baptist clearing the way for the movement. Unfortunately, John the Baptist cleared the way for a legitimate movement. I think dispensationalism, being itself an error, cleared the way for even worse errors. And I do think the Hebrew Roots movement is almost exactly the same as the Galatian heresy that Paul wrote a whole book to refute. That's my take on it. All right. Appreciate your call. Let's see. Ralph from Roseville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I got a question. I'm a veteran, and so...
Thank you for your service.
Thank you. And so I came home, you know, I became a Christian. So I'd sit in church and I would hear that the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not kill. And then they'd say, well, Jesus said, don't do any murder. And it was almost like it was okay to do that. But I never thought that. And I still don't. And I was wondering where you stand on that. What is Jesus saying there? What's the difference?
About between murder and killing in general?
Yeah. Thou shalt not kill, one of the Ten Commandments. And then in the New Testament, and I don't know where that is, but Jesus says, do no murder. And it seems to lessen it, and I'm not sure what that means.
Well, in the English translations that we've had traditionally of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, they have rendered the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, thou shalt not murder. I mean, not, thou shalt not kill, excuse me. But they mean murder. And the Septuagint, which is written in Greek, actually uses the word for murder there. And so Jesus, whose words are also recorded in Greek, also used the word murder. He's just saying that when God said, thou shalt not kill, he meant, thou shalt not murder. That was the meaning. And you could tell by reading the Old Testament, because as soon as God said, don't kill, he goes into several chapters of regulations where, you know, if a man strikes his parents, he should be put to death. If a man sleeps with his, with his neighbor's wife, he should be put to death. If a man kidnaps somebody, he should be put to death. If a person is a witch, they should be put to death. You know, I mean, there's all these people who are to be put to death, which is what we call capital punishment. And there's nothing in the law that suggests that this has anything, that there's any conflict between this and the command, you should not kill. So obviously, you should not kill does not mean never kill. I mean, some people could go so far if they wanted to say you can't even kill animals or maybe even vegetables because you're not supposed to kill anything. But, of course, that's not what's meant. Killing animals was required in the temple sacrifices. And, of course, everyone has to eat vegetables at least. And then, of course, there were lots of laws about capital punishment. So you have to understand the command, thou shalt not kill, which is extremely brief in a brief summary of moral code. It means you should not kill when it's wrong to kill. There are times when killing is not only justified, but mandatory. And that was already revealed before Moses gave the Ten Commandments. That's back in Genesis 9, right after Noah and his family came out of the flood. God said, whoever, sheds man's blood, in other words, anyone who's a murderer, anyone who kills a man, by man shall his blood be shed. So the government should execute those who are murderers, is what God told Noah. And that was in place as a law before Moses, hundreds of years before Moses, in fact. When God said you should not kill, he didn't mean any kind of killing of any species or any human under any circumstances. And obviously, since God gave commands to Israel to go out and wage war and to exercise capital punishment, he was not forbidding all killing, but murder only. Now, murder is unjust killing. Unjust killing is when somebody has done nothing worthy of death and you attack and kill them anyway. You're depriving them of the justice of their right to live. Now, there are things people can do that will be a forfeiture of their right to live. If you kill another person, you've forfeited your right to live. So whoever executes you, the government is not doing an injustice by punishing you for the crime you committed. You committed the injustice, and you brought upon yourself the just penalty of capital punishment. So that's not murder, that's justice. Murder is injustice, which God hates, and capital punishment is justice. And God, the Bible says God loves justice. He likes things to be just and righteous and good. And so not all killing is an injustice, but when it is, it's murder. Now, in war, sometimes killing is done that is murder. I mean, in war, sometimes civilians are targeted for no good reason and killed, and that's murder. It's murder if it's done in war as much as if it's done any other time. But a lot of the killing in war is the killing of people who are trying to kill you. In other words, they are they are would-be killers, too. And if they succeed, they'll be murderers. And to defend yourself against that has never been forbidden in Scripture. When Jesus said to turn the other cheek, if a man strikes you on one cheek, turn the other to him, he's not in any sense talking about a lethal situation. And so, I mean, you simply don't have anything Jesus said that really directly addresses fighting in war. And the reason for that is that nobody that Jesus heard was in the position to fight in war. Israel had been conquered by Rome 70 years earlier, and the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, governed the whole region. So there was no real war going on anywhere near where Jesus was, or that would affect the decisions of any of his hearers. So he just didn't bother to tell them whether to fight in war or not, because there was no war in their area.
Yeah. Well, yeah, okay, because some of the things that, I believe in that. I believe in fighting, for the country. I believe in law and order. I believe in capital punishment, actually. But when you carry those things out, it bothers a person, and people seem to think it doesn't. Like, it's just, hey, that's okay. Well, it bothers you, and I still have to go to God and ask him to forgive me. Mm-hmm. Because I don't think it's right, but I think it was necessary.
If I'm not being too personal, did you, in the course of warfare, find yourself in the position where you actually took actual lives of individuals?
Well, I was a combat medic in infantry unit, so I saw a lot of that done. But
you saw it, but you didn't do it.
I did not.
Yeah, that's good.
Right, that's correct. But it just.
I know lots of people who are executioners in just situations, killing people who are guilty of capital crimes. It bothers them. And soldiers too.
Yeah.
Sometimes I can see why it would. Killing other people is not what we were made to do.
Right, and it bothered all of us. It didn't people would say, "Well, soldiers don't care." We cared. It bothered us. I'm glad you took my call and you answered this, because I wasn't looking at it in the great detail that you were, as far as where Jesus lived and the Romans and the whole history and all that.
Well, until you can factor in the life setting of Jesus and the people he was talking to and the way his message was intended to direct them in their circumstances, you really can't understand the Bible very responsibly at all. So And that's why studying the Bible is very helpful. Ralph, I appreciate your call. I want to try to get one more call in if I can before we're out of time. I'd like to take more, but we're just low on time. Cole from Omaha, Nebraska. Is it Cole or Cole?
Yeah, it's Cole. Hi, Steve.
Cole. Hi. I know a woman named Cole, a Hispanic woman, but go ahead, Cole.
No, it's Cole.
Yeah.
Yeah, in Titus, Paul refers to the hope of eternal life and that God promised it long ago. Where did God promise that specifically? And I'll take my answer offline.
Okay. Well, I think the hope of eternal life was very specifically mentioned. For example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, which is actually the only place in the Old Testament that uses the expression eternal life, where he says, "In many of those who sleep in the dust shall arise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt." And so there's one reference there to people rising to everlasting life. And like I said, that's the only place in the Bible that uses that exact expression. But if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, everlasting life was the norm that God intended for man and which was forfeit by sin. You see, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would have lived in the garden and eaten freely of the tree of life, which they were supposed to eat, and they would have lived forever. The Bible says if they eat the tree of life, they'll live forever. So eternal life would have been theirs just as a result of living in the Garden of Eden and eating the trees that were available to them, and they would never have died. But because they sinned, God blocked off the path to the tree of life so they could not eat it, and then they would, you know, mortality would naturally set in and they would die. So when God confronted them about that, he made some promises about how he was going to send somebody to defeat the serpent and so forth. He didn't specifically say anything about eternal life, but one could argue that Jesus said, "I'm going to remedy this situation. I'm going to, you know, the devil has done some damage here. I'm going to defeat him. I'm going to overthrow him." And with the possible interpretation that this is going to result in, you know, fixing the problem. Adam and Eve, because of sin, having followed the serpent's instructions, had been banished from the tree of life. But if God would reverse that situation, they'd have access to the tree of life. And that's exactly what we find in the book of Revelation in chapter 22 and verse 3, in the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. It says that there's the tree of life there, and presumably to be eaten so that people can live forever. So the idea that God would someday reverse the damage done of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, it's very nebulously referred to right there in Genesis 3, but certainly as you go through the history, God reveals more about himself to different people, especially to Abraham, and then to Moses, and then to David and to prophets and so forth. And as the plan of God unfolds more clearly through progressive revelation, it becomes clear that God is intending to fully undo the works of the devil. That's what it says actually in 1 John 3:8. It says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo the works of the devil." So what the devil has accomplished, which has deprived people of eternal life, that'll be undone, and eternal life will be given again. So Paul could suggest that this was an implication of many of the things the Bible said in the Old Testament, even though only one verse actually mentions eternal life by that term. But the concept of getting back to the garden through redemption is kind of in a progressive revelation throughout the Old Testament. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And there's a place there that says donate. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.